All right. So we are continuing in our new series on the good church. And we're talking about what makes for a healthy, thriving, flourishing, good church. And last week I said a lot of times the answers that we give to that question are, you know, your church has outreach, your church has expositional preaching, your church has dynamic worship, there's lots of points of connection for people in the church. And all of that is very important and very good, but we want to go even deeper than that. What needs to be at the core of who we are? What needs to be at the core of our culture for us to be a good church, a place where all kinds of different people can thrive? And I'm going to read from James chapter 2, James chapter 2 and verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles at the back table. You can grab one, and that is our gift to you if you want to take that home with you. James chapter 2 and verse 1, James, the brother of Jesus, says this: "My brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For example, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonored that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at your baptism? Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So what makes for a good church? James makes it clear here that we have to resist with every fiber of our being, with our whole being, we have to resist favoritism or partiality. That is valuing one person or one group of people over another, especially because of something like their socioeconomic status, right? You are wealthy and therefore you have more value than those that are poor. James is clear that every person who enters a Christian community, who enters a church community, they must be treated the same. All too often, though, in our churches, we place a higher value on one individual or family or group than another. And James doesn't hold back here. He says, when you do that, you commit sin. You are breaking God's law. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. You fail to love your neighbor, and therefore you fail to love God as well. And James gives the example here of a wealthy man versus a poor man. But there are many other examples of favoritism in our culture today. One of the chief ways that we see this play out today is choosing the institution over the individual at all costs. Right? It doesn't matter what happened to the individual, we have to protect the institution. We have to deny, dismiss, distract, minimize, reinterpret events, shift blame, smear the accuser, anything to protect the institution, because the institution is what is most important. It's all about our name, it's all about our reputation, it's all about our legacy. Another way we see this play out is in favoring the powerful over the weak. When an accusation is made against someone who is powerful or who is deemed significant or important to a group or an organization, so often our immediate gut reaction is to protect the leader, the celebrity, the influencer, the face of the organization, the founder, the hero, the brand, the platform. We must defend them against the accuser at all costs. We can't lose this person, and we can't lose everything that they do for the organization. And what we're saying is that this person over here who's made the accusation, they don't matter, or they just don't matter enough compared to this person. And in those situations, what we do to be able to do that is we often convince ourselves that it can't possibly be true what's being said. We turn a blind eye to everything to the contrary. We dehumanize the accuser. We turn other people against the accuser. We protect, we protect, we protect. Because we don't want to lose what we have, be it our jobs, our position, our status, our privilege, our reputation, our funding, our leader, founder, our ministry. And this is the partiality that James condemns in this passage. This person or this thing over this person, effectively declaring this person has less value than this person. And we've unfortunately seen the scenarios I just described play out several times in recent memory. Both of these scenarios played out at Willow Creek with Bill Hybels, at least initially. The institution, the man was chosen over the women that were harassed and assaulted. Vonda Dyer, one of Hybels' victims, spoke about her experience at the Silent No More conference in Dallas in 2019. She said this, "I did not want to come forward. I did not want to be the one to speak. But for the sake of the purity and the integrity of the church that I love, I soon realized that I would need to have enough courage to speak up, even if it meant losing everything. And some days it feels as though I almost have. Coming forward was the hardest, most challenging, painful, life-altering decision I have ever had to make. What it has cost me is immeasurable. I had no idea that the church that I loved would not believe me and the 9 other women as claims mounted. I had no idea that the church would continue to believe the pastor in question, even though years of allegations had been swirling and brought to their attention with no action taken. I did not imagine they would assassinate my character publicly. I was naive and could not imagine being persecuted, slandered, lied about, and continually bullied by the church on a global scale for reasons I may never fully know. I did not know how crushing it would be to come forward." Destruction, right? Partiality, favoritism brings destruction in people's lives. And so how do we resist this? How do we resist partiality? And I'm going to talk about 3 things today. The first, we need to see everybody as made in the image of God. We need to see every human being, every person is made in the image of God. One of the central truths or central realities that God has revealed to us is that God has marked humanity, men and women, as having distinctive value in His creation. They are the crown of His creation, capable of having a relationship with Him, capable of reflecting His heart and His character to the world. We share in many of God's attributes, His knowledge, His creativity, His love, sacrifice, forgiveness, grace, mercy, compassion, and we have been gifted with a delegated authority to rule on earth as representatives of God's kingdom. Now, all of this, the Imago Dei, the image of God, all of this has been twisted and distorted by the fall, by our rebellion against God, but the image of God has not been annihilated in us. It's not like we are now, as sinners, not made in the image of God. No, we still are made in the image of God, and that shines through in our lives. John would say that because of that, you cannot claim to love God and hate people. People are made in the image of God. You cannot claim to love God while you hate people. Jesus would say that the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves, is like the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, for Jesus, if you love God, you'll love people. And if you love people, then you love God. This is what the law and the prophets teach. Another way of putting it is there is something of God in each and every one of us. There's a mark of the divine in each and every one of us. And God takes what we do to each other as done to Him. God takes how we treat each other as done to Him. Where do I get that? Well, Jesus says it in Matthew 25. He's talking about the final judgment when he brings everybody together before his throne and he separates out those who are his from those who are not his. And then it says, then the king will say to those on his right, his children, his followers, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King, Jesus, will answer them, I assure you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. How we treat each other, God takes that as done to him. Imagine what our world would look like if we saw every human being as made in the image of God. If we just stopped and looked at a person and didn't see their situation or circumstances or their appearance, but we saw something of God in them. We saw a mark of the divine in them. What would our world look like? What if we saw the homeless man as made in the image of God? What if we saw the addict or the schizophrenic as made in the image of God? What if we saw the masses of men, women, and children crammed into filthy refugee camps with nothing but the clothes on their backs as made in the image of God? What if we saw illegal immigrants as made in the image of God? What if we saw every member of the Taliban, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, the KKK as made in the image of God? What if we saw not just our fellow soldiers, but the terrorist or enemy combatant as made in the image of God? What if we saw the incarcerated as made in the image of God? The sex offender, the drug dealer, the murderer, the mass murderer, the abuser, the repeat offender? What if we saw our indigenous neighbors and their children as made in the image of God? What if we saw not just the exploited, but the exploiters as made in the image of God? Not just the oppressed, but the oppressor. What if we saw our neighbor as made in the image of God? The neighbor who has differing political views. The neighbor with a different religion or no religion. A different ethnicity, sexual orientation, or gender identity. What if we saw our nasty, inconsiderate, belligerent, difficult neighbor as made in the image of God? What if we saw every worker in an organization from the executive to the janitor as made in the image of God? What if we saw people with severe cognitive or physical disabilities as made in the image of God? Kids with challenging behavioral issues, seniors with advanced dementia, people with degenerative diseases like ALS, MS, Huntington's, Alzheimer's, Parkinson's. What if we saw the unborn as made in the image of God? And most relevant to our talk today, what if we saw every member of our churches as made in the image of God? And not just the worship leaders and the pastors and those with positions of authority and influence and power. What if we saw not just the charismatic visionaries who grow the crowd and raise the funds as made in the image of God, but the normal, ordinary, everyday person in the pew, the person who doesn't necessarily have a lot to bring to the table, a lot to offer, the person that maybe most people wouldn't miss if they weren't there. In a good church, in a healthy church, in a thriving, flourishing church, that person has just as much value as anybody else. The people out there have just as much value as anybody up here. They are not expendable. They are not worth sacrificing for the sake of the self-important. You do not silence or slander or shun or bully any member for the sake of the leader, the founder, the brand, the good that is being done, the institution, the legacy. No, everyone matters. Everyone deserves to be seen. Everyone deserves to be heard. Everyone deserves to be loved. And everyone deserves justice if wronged as far as we are able. There is no partiality. When we don't see people as made in the image of God, they become objects. They become either vehicles to me getting what I want, or they become obstacles and threats to me getting what I want, and I will treat them accordingly, right? We use each other, we abuse each other, we burn each other out, we disregard each other's needs, we dehumanize each other with words and actions, and then we discard each other when we are no longer of use, or they are no longer of use, or get in our way. We don't treat them as people. We need to see people as image bearers. Number two, within the church, because of who we are as Christ followers, we need to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to see each other as made in the image of God. We need to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the thing, when you entrust yourself to Jesus as your King and your Savior, you're not just rescued from the judgment that you deserve. You're not just forgiven for all of your sins. You're not just reunited with God and you enter into a life forever with God. All of that is good and beautiful, but that's not all of what happens. That's only some of what happens. When you entrust yourself to Jesus, you are also adopted into a family. You're adopted into the family of God, the church. Paul says this in Galatians 3, "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Now this is a verse that often gets misused. Paul is not declaring here that there's no such thing as ethnic differences or that there's no such thing as gender. No, that's not what he's saying, but he is being brazenly progressive. What he's saying in this passage is that those things that so often divide us in society, those things that so often create hierarchies of value or worth or personhood, those things should not divide us in the church. What do you mean, division? How do these things divide us? Well, I could give many examples, but remember, it wasn't until 1927 that most Canadian women were able to vote in federal and provincial elections. Quebec was much later, at 1940. Federal election laws excluded the Inuit from voting until the 1950s. First Nations women did not receive the right to vote until 1960. Black Canadians, those who were citizens and owned taxable property, could vote after the abolition of slavery. However, since many Black Canadians lived in poverty because of slavery, few were eligible to vote. Ethnicity, gender, these things divided us, and society built hierarchies of value, worth, personhood, with rich white men at the top enjoying all of the power and privileges and rights. I mean, I'm talking about the past, but these things can still divide us in the present as well in different ways. What Paul is saying in Galatians 3 here is that our status as a man or a woman, white or black, settler or First Nation, slave or free, man, free woman, while it might matter in society, it doesn't matter around the communion table. It doesn't matter around the bread and the cup that symbolize Jesus' body and blood. It doesn't matter or should not matter in here. In here, we are one. We are all the same. No one is any more a child of God because of their ethnicity or their gender. We are all children of equal standing before God because of Jesus. We are brothers and sisters. We're family. There's no hierarchy of value or worth or personhood, no favoritism, no partiality. Now, I realize that some of you don't have good family experiences. I know that some families are abusive, unhealthy, dysfunctional, but envision with me a healthy family for this next bit. All right? Envision with me a healthy family. How, if you were a healthy person in a healthy family, how would you want to see your brother treated? How would you want to see your mother treated? How would you want to see your sister treated or your father treated? We would not stand, I think, for a lot of the mistreatment that we see in our churches if we actually saw everybody as our family, our kin, our tribe, our people attached to us by the blood of Jesus. Scott McKnight says that in a good church culture, we must resist whatever does not treat people as siblings. In a healthy family environment, siblings care about one another. Siblings look out for one another. Siblings protect one another. Siblings believe one another. Siblings trust one another. Siblings see the good and the bad and leave and love each other anyway. Churches with a goodness culture will do what is right because they love people and want only the best for them. And if we saw each other as family, not only would we not stand for a lot of the mistreatment that we sometimes do, but if we saw each other as family, we wouldn't allow so much of what society says is important to be important in our community. Education and upbringing and heritage and wealth and position and status, these things wouldn't matter here. Now, what would this actually look like? Like, what would this look like if we put it into practice as a church? Well, imagine with me that Bono came to our church. If he came to our church and we were a healthy, good church, Bono wouldn't be Bono here. Now, he'd be just like everybody else. We wouldn't have him lead worship every week. We wouldn't introduce ourselves as the church that Bono goes to. We wouldn't point him out to people. Welcome to Southeast City Church. Did you see Bono over there? We wouldn't sit him up front in his own special dedicated pew so that everybody that came in would see him, right? If Bono came here and we were a good, healthy church, we'd welcome him the way that we welcome everybody else. He'd get a mug with chocolate and coffee. He would worship his heart out from the pews as Liam or Kirsten or Rachel or Diana or Leah led. He would bring a dish to our family meal downstairs, and if it was terrible, we'd tell him we'd still liked it. He'd serve alongside us at our food bank. He would hand out milk and eggs and bread to his neighbors. If we took what I read from James earlier seriously, we would make Bono sit out there amongst us, and we would actually invite the poor and the marginalized and the afflicted to be the ones that would sit up near the front so that they're the ones that everybody sees when they come in. Taking this all the way, if Bono harmed someone in our midst, we wouldn't automatically believe Bono and seek to silence or slander or ostracize his victim. We wouldn't protect Bono at all costs. Bono's our brother, but so also is the person who was harmed. They matter just as much. And we would want to see forgiveness, and we would want to see restoration for Bono, but we would also want to see justice, and we would want to see healing for his victim. He wouldn't get special treatment. He wouldn't be able to use his fame and his wealth and his celebrity for his own glory or gain or advantage. It wouldn't matter here. He'd be like everybody. No favoritism, no partiality. I love what Russell Moore says. He says, if we took the radical notion of being brothers and sisters seriously, we would see an elderly woman no one would ever confuse with cool, on her knees at the front of the church, praying with a body-pierced 15-year-old anorexic girl. We would see a white millionaire corporate vice president being mentored by a Latino minimum wage-earning janitor because both know the janitor is more mature in the things of Christ. Those things that divide us out there wouldn't divide us in here. So we need to see each other as made in the image of God. Within the church, we need to see each other as brothers and sisters, as family. And lastly, how do we resist partiality? We need to get the gospel. We need to get the gospel. The gospel is the great equalizer. It makes us all the same. At the end of the day, according to the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to rescue sinners, at the end of the day, we are all the same according to the gospel. We're all sinners. We're all rebels against God. We have all done things for which we deserve to be judged. We are all disconnected from God. We're all searching for love and identity and meaning and peace and hope and satisfaction and fulfillment in all of the wrong places and in all of the wrong ways. We have not loved God and others as we ought, and we have hurt our neighbors, hurt ourselves, hurt the creation, grieved God, and we cannot save ourselves from the mess that we're in. We need rescue. We need deliverance. We need forgiveness. We need redemption. We need grace. We need Jesus. And if we're not lost anymore, it's not because of anything that we've done, but it's because Jesus came and rescued us. He came and cleansed us and made us new. When you realize this, when you actually get this, that despite all the things that people might consider to be important, or all the things in your life that people take and make a value judgment, you're important because of this, this, this. When we realize that behind all of that, we are all spiritually bankrupt before a holy and a righteous God. We're lost apart from Jesus. And that the only reason, if we're not lost anymore, the only reason that we're not lost is because God loved us and Jesus died for us, and they both chose to rescue us and make us new. None of these things that other people consider important factored into it at all. My gender didn't factor into my salvation. My wealth didn't factor into my salvation. My job didn't factor into my salvation. Who my parents were didn't factor into my salvation. No, I was just as lost and broken as everybody else, and God came and found me and sought me. These things were not important. When we realize that, when we get that, we see that these things don't ultimately matter. They matter to a lot of people in our culture, but they don't really actually matter. They don't eternally matter. They don't matter to God, and therefore they should not matter to me. And this is actually why favoritism and partiality is so repugnant to God, because it distorts the good news of Jesus. It distorts who God is. It twists who God is. When we show favoritism, we are telling the world, you need to be this and have this for God to love you. You need to have wealth for God to love you. And if you don't, then God hates you. He intrinsically hates you. You need to be like this perfect, morally good person for God to love you. And if you're not, then he hates you. That's the impression that we give to the world. And that's not who God is. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is that despite ourselves, God loves us and God saves us. Everyone is welcome. If we get the gospel, if we see our fellow Christians as brothers and sisters, and if we see everyone is made in the image of God, then we can resist favoritism, we can resist partiality, and we can be a good church. And we can show people who God really is. And we see who God really is in Jesus. When you look at the life of Jesus, he loved everybody. He was good to everybody. Right, that woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, right, that made her a social pariah. She was an outcast. Nobody wanted anything to do with her. Jesus let her come up and grab the hem of his garment, and then he drew attention to what she'd done, and he reached out and he healed her. He sat down with the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. She was of the wrong ethnicity. She'd been married multiple times. She was morally suspect in many people's eyes, and she was a woman and didn't have very many rights or much standing in that society. And Jesus sits down at the well with her, asks for a drink, and has a conversation. And when his disciples see this, they're shocked. Jesus, do you know who she is? But it didn't matter to him. The demonized man that his village basically said, you go live in the caves. Don't live with us. you're freaking us out. Go live in the caves. And you know what? We're going to chain you up in the caves, and we're just going to pretend like you're not there. Jesus rescued that man from demonic oppression. He welcomed children when the disciples saw children as a nuisance and unimportant. He ate meals with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. He forgave his executioners. He died for the sins of the whole world. If you look at his disciples, what a ragtag group. Probably not the people that we would have picked, right? Uneducated fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. Jesus said, "Follow me." Jesus treated everyone as valuable, significant, and important, regardless of what his society had to say. He saw everyone, he listened to everyone. He wasn't swayed by outward appearances. He reached out to everyone with love, compassion, kindness. He sacrificed himself for everyone's forgiveness and redemption. This is our God. And may people see him in us. May we not treat people with partiality. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And communion is a chance for us to remember what Jesus did for us and to celebrate what Jesus did for us. It's also a chance for us to have a moment with God. Maybe we feel challenged by the things that we heard today and we want to take a moment to confess and to be forgiven and renewed. When I talk about our churches not being partial, so often we are. So often we value exactly what our culture values and not what God wants us to value. We do this as churches, we do this as individuals. And so what I want to invite us to do today as we take communion is I want to invite us to take a moment to confess on behalf of the church that we have not been the kind of good church that we should be oftentimes. And I want us to take a moment to confess as individuals. There have been many times, I know personally, where I've judged a book by its cover. And I've given certain people more value than others because of what they had or what they did. I made judgment calls that weren't fair, weren't right, weren't Christ-like. These are things we need to confess, but the beauty of confessing these things while taking communion is we can be reminded that Jesus died for all of this. Jesus died for the ways that we don't love God and love our neighbors as we ought. And there's forgiveness for all of that. There's cleansing for all of that. There's endless second chances. There's inexhaustible grace. And if you come to God with confession today, he promises that he will forgive you. And he will make you new. He will pick you up out of the dirt, dust you off. And you'll be able to receive grace, learn from your mistakes, and move forward with him. Jesus died so that we could have this. So let's remember that together. And let's take time to confess and be made new. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could know true love and truly love others. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could know true love and truly love others. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments for quiet reflection. There's also prayers up here that might guide you in what you want to do next. And then Liam will lead us in our last song.